Please turn your Bibles to Job chapter 38. Our text this morning will begin at verse 39. Job 38. Excuse me. I haven't got it. Excuse me. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the reasons why God has given us the book of Job is to remind us rather emphatically that we really do not know what God is doing in His government of this world. And on top of that, we don't know the best way for God to run the world either. And that really should humble us more than just a little. Because when we think that we know better than God, when we complain about the way God runs this world, we're really acting like the wicked of this world in their rebellion against our sovereign Lord. The Lord began chapter 38 by asking who this was who darkens counsel by words without knowledge. You may remember Job, because of his suffering, he's questioned whether he lives in a well-run world or not. As far as Job can tell, the purposes of the Almighty seem to be all messed up. He cannot see what God is doing or why God is doing what He does. And so Job complains. He murmurs. He whines against God. Just like the Israelites will do in their wilderness wanderings later on. Just like we often do in our own day. We should also notice here that while God does come to question Job, and He does not come to answer Job's questions, God still comes graciously to Job. That He begins this gracious work of bringing Job to repentance by revealing to Job that even when Job does not know the what and the why and the when and the where of life, God is still there. God is still working. God is still in control, working all things together for our good. Job's words, in a sense, are kind of like a cloud that tries to cover up the good purposes of God in a darkness. And yet behind that cloud, God says the sun is still shining. It's as William Cooper put it in his hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. We're going to sing that at the end of the service here, but I want you to listen to the words of the third and fourth stanzas with me. Stanza 3 says, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessing on your head. And then stanza 4, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him in His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Now, as we begin this next section at the end of chapter 38 and all of chapter 39 and beginning a little bit of chapter 40, we're going to notice two different perspectives as God describes the world of nature to Job, specifically of animals and birds. But God does this to make His point about how He governs the world. The first point, and probably the most obvious one, is that what God describes here is not just wild, but it is a wild that is deeply and terribly wild. That the creatures that God brings up to us are not the creatures we're going to find running around the farm. They're not tame. They're not domesticated. They're not under human control. They're completely outside man's control and care. And so God is taking Job on a tour of the real world, the world that God watches over and cares for. It's as if God is asking Job, how would you respond when the wild world that's outside of your quiet little farm, when it breaks into your nice, tidy little world and tears everything up? It's as if God were asking us, what would you do when the disorder and the chaos of the dark world invades your ordered world and makes mincemeat out of all of your hopes and your dreams and your plans? So this morning, God calls us. He invites us to come outside our comfortable little farms and have a thoughtful tour of the wild world of tooth and claw. And so my theme this morning will be that God's counsel is revealed in the wild world of tooth and claw. We have 2 points. God's counsel revealed, chapter 38, verse 39 through chapter 39, verse 30. And then God's challenge to Job in chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. And under the counsel that God reveals, he does so by life and death in the wild, by freedom and danger in the wild, by folly and terror in the wild, and then finally by predator and prey in the wild. And then under the challenge, we will look at God's challenge to Job and then Job's response to God. Now, God is going to reveal his counsel to Job, and by that I mean God is going to reveal his governing of the world to Job as it's seen in the wild and woolly world of animals and birds. And the first thing that we should notice here is that these animals are not Disney animals. They don't talk and sing and dance. They're not nice and cuddly and cute. They are wild and terrible and extremely so. This section of 7 stanzas here will begin and end with predators and prey. But let's take a look at the first 2 stanzas together. That begins at verse 39 of chapter 38, and then we'll read down through verse 4 of chapter 39, where we see the counsel of God revealed by life and death in the wild. Excuse me. Hear the word of the Lord. Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain, they depart and do not return to them. Imagine, if you would, that you're watching this nice nature show. And it has these nice, cuddly little lion cubs playing together, right? But they're hungry. They need some food. Then you have a shot of some young ravens in their nest, and they're crying out for food as well. And both the cubs and the young ravens will die if they are not fed, right? And then the scene turns to a nice little herd of, say, springbuck, grazing happily in a grassy field. And they look very peaceful, very harmless, right? And yet slowly through the grass, you see a lioness come stalking her prey. And she silently approaches. She suddenly rushes the herd. She cuts out one of the springbuck with really surprising speed. And then she ruthlessly tears it apart with very savage power. There's blood. There's flesh everywhere. And then you see a final shot of the lion cubs satisfied with meat. And afterwards, the vultures and the ravens feed upon the leftovers. This is the way of life in the wild. Everything is not nice and kind. You see, there's almost this tension that's always there in the world of predators and prey. You know, if the springbuck was left untouched, you know, the lions, the ravens, they would die of starvation. And so the point here is that the survival of one comes at the cost of life of the other. But there's another point here as well. And we may be a little shocked at it. Because God is telling Job that he is the one who hunts prey for the lion. He is the one who satisfies the appetite of the young lions. Verse 39. He's the one who provides food for the ravens when they cry out to God for their lack of food. Verse 41. Psalm 147, verse 9 says basically the same thing. God gives to the beast its food and to young ravens that cry. In a sense, we can say that the killing of the springbuck is an answer to prayer, since it's the young ravens who cry out to God, it says. Isn't this how the wild world of tooth and claw works? Isn't this how life really is?
And if so, and if God is sovereign, then it follows that in the counsel of God, life is so ordered that suffering for some is necessary for the survival of others. You see it in the wild world of the predator and the prey, which has to speak of a deeper truth. It has to point us to a deeper truth, that necessary truth, that there is such a thing as redemptive suffering, where one suffers for the benefit of others. And God is pointing Job, and He's pointing us this morning, to that day that will come when the suffering one, the perfectly innocent man, will be the means that God uses to bring life to a world that is dead in trespasses and sin. One suffers for the benefit of others. Now in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 39, we see that it's not only death that God oversees, but also life. The pictures of the wild and the very elusive mountain goats who live in the heights of the highest mountains. And then you have another picture of the peaceful and very shy deer who live deep in the forest. But these questions that God asks have to do with the cycle of giving birth. God watches over the whole process from first to last. God knows all about it. Job knows almost nothing. This is how God brings new life to the herds as the young ones grow up and they leave their mothers to be on their own. And so this picture of death and life, really, it agrees with what the preacher says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. For everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die. Now, if you remember, Job has voiced his opinion that God's not handling the times very well. Job has said his own days are like that of a hired man, months of emptiness and nights of misery. In fact, he feels like every morning and every moment, God seems to be watching over him, visiting him with suffering and misery. And Job has been crying out for that time to come, for his vindication, and yet it never comes. If only God were the righteous Lord of time, then Job thinks that he wouldn't be going through all of this. It would all come to an end. But what's the Lord's answer? How does he answer Job? In these verses, God makes it clear that He is the one who knows. Not only with a head knowledge, a mind knowledge, but with a personal caring oversight. When the mountain goats and the deer give birth, that these shy and elusive animals are the objects of God's tender care. Their times are in His hands. And that's the problem with us, though, isn't it? With the problem with time. Job knows this as well. The problem with time is the waiting, because we don't like to wait. Every mother understands this. There's waiting for conception, the waiting and hoping and praying during the pregnancy, the waiting for the birth, and then the pain of labor and delivery. And then all of this is followed by the joy of a new life. And if this is true of mere creatures, then think of how much more of those who have been created in the image of God. You know, we like to think that we know the times, and yet we know so very little of even the normal and natural times of life. So how much less do we know of the times and seasons that God controls, that He oversees, so that He can bring to pass all of His purposes? We're actually approaching one of those times this month, aren't we? When we celebrate the birth of Christ. Why did Christ come? And why did He come when He did? Because God decided it to be so. And God made it to be so. It says, the Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time had come, means at just the right time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. But you see, in the time that followed the birth of Christ, the wickedness of man, the schemes of the wicked one even, began to grow in the rebellion against the Lord's anointed. And just when it appeared that evil and hatred actually finally went out over the plan of God, the Lord brought about what? A new time. A new and glorious morning of new life when Christ was raised from the dead in victory over sin and death and hell. That is the God who oversees and governs this world. That is the God to whom Job himself must entrust himself, even in his suffering. And that's the God to whom we must entrust ourselves as the God whose timing is always perfect for us in good times and in bad. Let's move on to the next two stanzas and look at how God reveals His counsel by the freedom and danger that we find in the wild. Verses 5 through 12. Again, hear the word of the Lord. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great? Or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it into your threshing floor? The first stanza, verses 5 through 8, we see the freedom of the wild as it's seen in this wild donkey, right? An onager is a species of wild donkey, lives out in the barren wilderness. And the picture here is of this wild donkey mocking, if you will, the domesticated animals that have to bear their loads on the farm. And yet you'll notice that it's God who gives this freedom to the wild donkey. It's God who provides every green thing for its food. And while a donkey is free and wild and it goes wherever it wants, its freedom does not in any way compromise the absolute providential care of God that stretches even to the outskirts and the margins of life in the wild world. You see, there's not one inch of the wild that lies outside of the counsel of God, because our God rules over all. And then in verses 9 through 12, we now see a picture of the dangerous power in this creature that's called the wild ox. This is not just a milk cow. These animals are legendary for their power and their strength and how dangerous they can be. In Psalm 22, David puts being rescued from the horns of the wild oxen on the same level as being saved from the mouth of the lion. Balaam, in his prophecy, uses this picture of a wild ox to describe how the Lord himself fights for his people, Israel, in Numbers 23, verse 22. And in these verses, God's asking this farmer, Job, to go find a wild ox. Walk up to it, pat it on the head, give it a little grain, lead it back to your farm, and then try to put it to plowing in your field and see how that all works out. And of course, none of that's going to happen. And so this challenge is really an anticipation of the Lord's further challenges that we're going to look at in the following chapters to try to domesticate the behemoth and the Leviathan. Not going to happen. Now, of course, it would be wonderful to be able to harness the strength of the wild ox, but it would take wisdom and counsel and power far wider and deeper than that of Job's to make this happen. God's wisdom, God's counsel, God's power are so much greater than we can even understand. That's what God is showing us here. In fact, God's wisdom, counsel, and power are such that God will, in His counsel, in His wisdom, do something that we would never think of. He will use death itself to defeat the one who has the power of death. That's unthinkable for us. But that's exactly what it says in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's real power, folks. That's God's power. And it's far beyond what you and I can know and understand. Let's move on to the next two stanzas as well, 13 through 25 of chapter 39, where we see God reveal his counsel by the foolishness of the ostrich and by the terror of the war horse. Again, the word of the Lord, Job 39, verses 13 through 25. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly stork's? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet is sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. Now, the picture of the ostrich, of course, is a little odd. There are no questions there actually in verses 13 through 18. God's not asking questions. But the ostrich, of course, is a bit of an odd bird anyway. It has wings, but it cannot fly, verse 13. It leaves its eggs on the ground unprotected, verses 14 and 15. She has no compassion for her chicks, verse 17. And even though she can outrun a horse, verse 18, she's still as dumb as a post, right? Verse 17. So the ostrich is really a strange paradox. And really, that's the point. Because you see, God's government of this world is also a rather strange paradox to us, something that is very hard for us to understand. You know, and maybe one day God's going to make it all clear to us. And maybe not. And yet we know that there was one who walked this earth with surprising and extraordinary abilities to heal, to feed thousands, to walk on water, to cleanse the leper, to cause the blind to see, to raise the dead. And guess what? If you looked at him, you wouldn't have guessed it by his ordinary appearance. Isn't that what the prophet says in Isaiah 53? He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there's no beauty, we should desire him. In fact, it was really just the opposite. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. People thought Christ was a fool. But you see, it's the foolishness of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we know is the power of God unto salvation. That's the paradox. As Peter says it so well in Pentecost, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's a paradox. We don't always understand what God is doing. And yet we do know this, that his purposes will always prevail. Now the war horse is a different matter. The war horse was the tank of the early armies. These are not nice little ponies. These are not beautiful racing horses. The description here is of a very grim, very dark, terrifying horse that brings death to all in its path. I think, you know, the best visual you might be able to conjure up would be those horses of the Dark Riders in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings as they chase after Frodo and his friends. That's what they're like. This warlike creature seeks out the battle, we're told, ready to charge, pawing the ground with no fear. There's a fierceness and a rage about this war horse that it longs for the battle. Rejoices in bringing death and destruction because that's what it was created for. It's a picture here that's almost supernatural. It's eerie. It's a terrifying creature whose business is killing and who loves nothing more than the blood and the shrieks of battle. And who made such an animal? Who gives us its thunder in verse 19, its strength in verse 21, its fearlessness, verse 22, its rage, verse 24? God does. God made this magnificent and terrifying animal because, you see, God is the master even of such a terrible weapon of war that brings destruction to all in its path. God controls even this. Now this brings us to the last stanza of chapter 39, where we see the counsel of God by the predator and the prey in the wild once again. This section began with that, but let me read verses 26 through 30. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock in the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey. Its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood. And where the slain are, there it is. Here again we return to the food chain of predators and prey with a truly bloody description of the birds of prey. The hawk and the eagle. And the eagle may even be more the vulture. But they're seen from on high. They're beyond our control. They build their nests completely out of reach, almost invincible, almost impregnable. And they seek out their prey from on high with eagle eyes, right? They dive, they pounce, they carry their prey back to the nest where it's torn to pieces for their young. And so once again, we're reminded that it is by the understanding, it is by the plan, it is by the purpose of God that all of this happens. It's by God's command. Not Job's, not ours. We don't control this. In fact, the point here is that God does not permit predators to kill their prey. God commands it. God commands it. Beloved, this is the picture that God paints for Job and for us about the wild world of tooth and claw. It's not a Disneyfication of animal life, right? This is what the real world is like. It is full-blown, it is brutal, it's in-your-face picture of death and danger, as well as life and birth. So what God is saying here to us is that all of life is really intertwined in this world. You can't take death out of the picture and just leave life all alone. For there would be no life without death. Any plan, any government of this world in which good is ultimately going to triumph, it must necessarily have within it a plan to overcome this evil with good. But you see, there's no simple, easy, shallow solution to the problem of evil in this world. And so we should not be surprised that God's counsel is mysterious, inscrutable. But most important of all, along with Job, we should not challenge God's counsel with our own foolish claims that we think we know better. And that's what God says to Job next in his challenge. God's challenge to Job comes in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." Job has said, and he thinks, that he can correct God. The word for correct means to find fault. Job is a fault finder. And he thinks he knows how God can run this world better. Now remember, Job has, he has no secret sins, which he's not repented. His three comforters who came to him at the beginning of all this, they were wrong about that. But he has spoken sins in his suffering. Sins of arrogance, sins of foolishness, of which he does need to repent. Elihu was right about that. So think about what God is saying to Job at this point. Because it's rather shocking. Or let's say, it would be rather shocking if you and I were in Job's place. To the man whose wealth God has confiscated, whose family God has taken away, whose greatness God has removed, and whose health God has ruined, God says, "I've made no mistake with you, Job? None. I know exactly what I'm doing in your life, as well as in every detail of the government of this world. My counsel is perfect. I have done everything flawlessly, and I have done absolutely nothing wrong. We should think about that the next time we whine and complain about our lot in life. So how does Job respond to all that God has said? We have his response in two verses. Verse 3 just really tells us that it's Job who's speaking here. Job 40, verses 3 through 5, then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." At the beginning of chapter 38, God challenged Job to give an answer, and now Job does. Or does he really? Job's answer here is actually an admission and a declaration. The admission is that he is vile. The word means to be of no account, to be insignificant, to be despised. And what it does, it has this idea of smallness in relation to God's greatness. It has the idea of humbling oneself before God. Because Job is, he's really beginning to understand. He's beginning to bow now before the awful majesty of God. And yet, at this point, he's still somewhat focused on himself. And when we get to Job's second speech, we will see an explicit confession before God. But the point is, Job is making progress here. Okay. After his admission, Job makes a declaration. And his declaration is that I'm not going to make any more declarations, right? He's going to put his hand over his mouth as if to silence his unruly tongue, his lips, to stop himself from saying anything else that he ought not to say. He has spoken once and then twice, which means he's spoken time and time again. But now he's going to stop. Now, if you remember here, Job's been speaking for about 20 chapters up to this point. He's said a lot. Right? But as someone has said, when in deep water, a lot depends on keeping one's mouth shut. Okay? And he said a lot. And now he realizes he needs to shut his mouth before God. That's what Job needs to do, and he declares that's what he's going to do. Because in the presence of the Creator of the universe, Job finally, and he wisely says, "I think the best thing for me to do is just to keep my big mouth shut." What God has really done here is cut Job down to size, something you and I need as well. God cuts us down to size. He treats us not as the wise philosophers that we often think that we are, but as the simple children that we really are, limited in mind and body. And the first and probably most fundamental grasp of truth here is to realize that difference. To realize the difference between ourselves and God. To realize the difference between our place in this creation and God's place as the Creator. And not only to realize that, but to accept that. To submit to that. This is not a lesson that's easily learned by us. But it is reminiscent of those words in Romans 9:20 that we need to hear from time to time. "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" You know, if God were easy to understand, and if God was one who was in need of correction, as many people seem to think he is, he would not be God. But you see, the God of the Bible, the God who made heaven and earth by the word of his power, the God who holds our life in the palm of his hand, the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will, is the God who also promises us that he will work all things together, good and evil, for our good and for his glory. Job has asked the question, why do I, who don't deserve it, why do I suffer like I do? And the answer from God so far is this: Job, look around you. And you will understand that I, the Lord, am the creator and the sustainer of life. I'm in control of all the world, and therefore, because you know that, you know you can trust me with your life and with your unanswered questions. Beloved, this is the God we worship. He's not a God of our own making, but a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, a God who is sovereign in all things, a God of truth and justice, a God of love and mercy, a God who, because of His great love for us, sent His only begotten Son into the world to die for us, for our sins, to satisfy the wrath and the judgment of God that was against us. That's been His plan from all eternity. And our God will bring it to pass just as He planned it. And you see, this is where we must stop. This is where we must stop our questions. This is where we must stop our mouths. Because this is where we bow in worship of the God who has revealed Himself to us in His Word and in His Son. Because the truth of the matter is, God is not like us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is just as He's revealed Himself through His prophet in Isaiah 46, verse 10. God says this: remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient time, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Beloved, this is the God we worship, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, before whom all must bow. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, once more, we are reminded of Your greatness, of Your power, that it is Your counsel that will stand. But we're also reminded of our smallness, how powerless we really are, how much we need You, how much we need Your Son, how much we need that salvation that is only ours through Him. Lord, work in our hearts this day. Help us to see what a great God You are and how little we are. How much we have in You, in Christ, through His great salvation for us. Lord, rejoice our hearts with the coming of Christ, with the forgiveness of our sins, with the promise of resurrection and life eternal in Him. Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.